now into Mandarin. I was just preaching in Malta 2 Sundays ago. I was preaching in Malta, the island, you know, south of Italy. And they've got one of our books that's going to be released any day now in Maltese. That'll be our first book in Maltese, but it wasn't done by the time I was there. So, but anyway, we have our books back here. If any of those will benefit you or bless you or help you, we just encourage you to check them out on your way out today. And then the next slide is going to introduce what we're going to talk about today. And you think, man, I didn't come here for a geography lesson, but I'm going to talk geography just for a minute because I'm going to share with you today about the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. These to me are some of the most powerful letters that we have in the New Testament because we have all these wonderful letters by Paul. How many of you like letters by Paul and John and Peter and so on? But guess who these letters are from? They're from Jesus. Now, he dictated the letters to John, and John wrote them down and so on. But they're really letters from Jesus to seven churches. And a few years ago, to give you some background for this, a few years ago, I was doing a missions conference in Istanbul, Turkey, you know, which is a heavily Muslim nation. But we had missionaries there from the Middle East. And we had a free day. And one of the missionaries there said, Tony, why don't we go down to Ephesus and spend a day? Because we had a free day. And I thought, Ephesus? What do you mean, go to Ephesus and spend a free day? And I was reminded that all of the letters, the seven churches that received those letters, are all in the modern day nation of Turkey. It was called Asia or Asia Minor in the Bible, but it's in modern-day Turkey. So we took a quick flight down to a city called Izmir, which is Smyrna on that map, and we took a flight down to modern-day Izmir and rented a car, drove 40 minutes to the ruins of Ephesus, and I said, wow, if it was so impressive to me, Ephesus was. I said, if I ever get a chance to take pastors to these kind of sites, historical, biblical sites, I want to do it. Well, since that time, my wife and I have led 5 tours of the biblical sites around the Mediterranean. You see the area of yellow, that's the area where the seven churches were. And then the next big landmass to the left is Greece, where a lot of other Paul's other churches were, and then Italy, of course, is far left. But if you look at this map, you see these seven cities in kind of on a circular road, and then off the coast just a little bit, you see the word Patmos. Do you see Patmos there? That's the island of Patmos where John was when he was in exile. He was basically in prison on that island when he received this message from Jesus that became the book of Revelation. And so let's pop on. You've got kind of an idea geographically. This is a picture of the island of Patmos. I've been there 3 or 4 times, and it's a beautiful little island. It's situated 40 miles off of the coast of Turkey, where Ephesus was specifically. And then the next picture is ancient Ephesus itself, and that's a marble road going back to Paul's time, John's time, and at the end is the great theater. How many of you remember in Acts chapter 19, the people were so upset at Paul's ministry, they had a riot? And they were screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That is the place where that riot took place. It seats, even today, they still hold an occasional concert in it, but it was there in Paul's day. When you make things out of solid rock, they tend to last a long time. And that seated 24,000 to 25,000. And that tells you how powerful the gospel was. It upset the whole city. And they had a riot in there protesting Paul. The next picture is another picture. That's inside the theater. And, you know, several groups are there. And then the next picture is, that's right down the road from the theater. That's all in Ephesus. So Ephesus was a magnificent city in the ancient world. And that's where Paul you know, he based his ministry there for 3 years, and John was based there for many, many years. And then the next pictures we'll go through pretty quickly. This is the ancient marketplace from Smyrna. That was the next city that was listed when Jesus gave, you know, write a letter to these seven churches. Smyrna, the next picture is Pergamum or Pergamus. That was one of the seven cities that there was a church there that got a letter from Jesus. And another picture from Pergamum there, real quickly. That's the theater that's built into the side of the hill. That theater only seated about 15,000 people. And so it's a little bit smaller than the one in Ephesus. But again, these were great cities, many of them that received the letters. The next picture after that, that's all that's left of Thyatira. There's kind of a modern city built over it, so there's not much left from the first century. The next picture is ancient Sardis. That was one of the churches, cities that got a letter. And then next is Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was a little bit different in that it was a very small town. It was not a big major city like Ephesus. So there were churches that got letters from Jesus both in the big cities and in the small communities in Philadelphia. Those are some first century ruins from there. And then finally, I think we have Laodicea. Those are some of the ancient ruins of Laodicea. So I just wanted you to see some of the places that are actual historical cities. And if you remember, there was a circular road that connected all of these cities. So we can go ahead and turn that off and bring the lights back up. But I just wanted to give you a context for what we're going to be sharing from the Bible. The book of Revelation, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I am not going to be teaching the entire book of Revelation to you. I'm just going to be sharing with you from the first three chapters today. And I'm just going to give you a quick highlight, you know, a few highlights to give you an overview of what these letters were all about. Let me give you some historical context. John is the one who wrote the book of Revelation. When he wrote the book of Revelation, it was late in the first century. He was probably the youngest of all of Jesus' original 12 disciples, and he lived to be a very old man. By the time he wrote the book of Revelation, all of the other original apostles, both the 12 disciples and then others like Paul, the first generation of apostles had all been basically executed. They'd all been put to death for their faith. We could give you the details of how each of them died, but, you know, Paul was, he was beheaded under Nero. Peter was crucified upside down under one of the Roman emperors, Nero also. But all of the different early disciples had been put to death. So John is the last living apostle of the original group. Now, there's another kind of apostle today, but of the original group, John was the last living apostle. So he had been sent into exile. They were trying to shut him up. They put him on the island of Patmos, 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus. And history tells us that he was there for 18 months. And while he was on that island, Jesus appears to him and gives him a message basically for seven of the churches, and he would have known each of these pastors. John would have traveled to and visited all of their churches. They were just on that circular road. All of those pastors would have looked to John as their spiritual father. And so John knew all these seven churches, but he was cut off from them. But how many of you know that when Jesus is involved, you can't really cut people off from each other because there was a connection spiritually that they had. So John appears to Jesus. Jesus appears to John, rather, and says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches. So John's actually going to be writing a letter to these seven churches. And in Revelation 1:11, Jesus says, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and again, that's modern-day Turkey, the western edge of Turkey, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. In verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars." Now, there's two very important symbols here so far. And the book of Revelation is a book, much of it is a book of symbols. And these are the two easiest symbols to understand, because John is going to tell us exactly what the seven lampstands represent and exactly what the seven stars represent. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Now, let me share something with you. I just got back from overseas a couple of weeks ago. I was on the island of Patmos, where John received this revelation, within the last 3 weeks. And I was in the cave. There's a cave there where they believe, the tradition says, that this was the cave that John was in when he had this vision, when he had this vision of Jesus. And so we don't know for sure whether it is or not, but it's possible, and it could have been. But remember, John, when he turned and saw Jesus, Jesus was standing in the middle of seven lampstands. You know, we might call them candlesticks today. And he was holding in his right hand seven stars. And in Revelation 1:20 and 21, it tells us exactly what those symbols meant. The mystery, Revelation 1:20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And that word angel, by the way, simply means messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean an angel like a heavenly angel with wings and all that type of thing. It just means a messenger. The seven stars are the seven messengers of the churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So it's real simple. The seven lampstands, each of the seven lampstands that Jesus was standing in the middle of, represented the seven churches. Now, which seven churches? Those cities that we just talked about. Each of those cities had a church in it. And so Jesus is standing symbolically in the middle of these seven churches. And he's holding in his right hand messengers. Now, I'm going to have to take a little bit of liberty here, because some of this requires a little bit of interpretation. But personally, I believe that when Jesus wants to give a message, what does a messenger do? Delivers a message. When Jesus wants to give a message to a local church, who's he probably going to give that message to? The pastor of that church. So this is my personal belief. And other people may hold some different views, but I believe that what Jesus is communicating to John. Now, keep in mind that there's a Roman emperor now, a Caesar, who is, we'll just say, pretty crazy. All right? His name was Domitian. He's the one that sent John into exile on the island of Patmos to shut John up. And you know, in the Roman Empire of the ancient world, it was normal to worship the emperor. But earlier, they had only worshiped emperors after they had died. And the new emperor would declare that the old emperor, the deceased emperor, was God. And then they would have to, the people would be required by law to worship those dead emperors. But Domitian was the first emperor who declared himself to be God while he was still alive. And the law was that if you live under the Roman Empire, which all of these did, then you had to worship the emperor. It was just law, and you could be put to death if you did not do it. Well, John has been put out into exile probably because they had seen that when they killed the Christian leaders, actually, it strengthened the churches because they said, you know, we're not giving up. So they thought instead of making John a martyr, we'll just take him out of the picture. But they didn't take John out of the picture because Jesus appeared to him and gave him what today is the book of Revelation. And the primary image here from Revelation chapter 1 is Jesus is standing in the middle of the seven churches. So Jesus has not abandoned the church, even though they're facing very difficult times, even though it's very perilous and dangerous for the Christians. Jesus is standing in the middle of the seven churches, and he's holding the seven messengers in his right hand. Now, a couple of things that I'll just mention real quickly. We said that Jesus is standing in the middle of the church, and some of the language that is used here indicates that Jesus is not only in the middle of the seven churches, but he's also in the middle of every single church. That Jesus is not separated from. Jesus is not just watching from heaven what's going on in the churches down here. That Jesus is right in the middle of every single church. So stop and think, if you're one of these first century Christians who's getting this, and you know, maybe there's some fear trying to come into your life about, you know, what's going on. Jesus is right in our midst. And Jesus, he says, what kind of lampstands are they? They're golden lampstands. Jesus is saying the churches are golden to me. The churches are very valuable and very precious to me. And Jesus is holding the pastor in his hand. And the word that Jesus used for holding is a word that means to have a firm, strong grip on each of these pastors. And it reminds us of some of the things that Jesus said when he said, I'm holding you in my hand, and no one can ever take you out of my hand. So Jesus is giving the churches a vision of Jesus being in the middle of the churches and offering hope and strength and encouragement to the churches. Now, another thing that we see here, and when you look at each letter, there's letters to each church, and each letter begins with this phrase, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the angel of the church at Pergamos. I believe he's using the term angel here to describe the pastor, because the angel, it literally means messenger. And the person who's primarily responsible for delivering messages to a local church is the pastor of that church. So the letters, in one sense, are not to the churches, they're to the pastor of the church. But then when all this instruction is given to each and every pastor, then guess what that pastor's responsibility is? To relate all of that to their congregations. So every letter, let me just give you this real quickly, has seven elements. Every letter has seven elements. There's a greeting. You know, that's just a normal, that's the way you write a letter, is there's a greeting there. Every letter has a description of Jesus. Jesus reveals himself to every church in some way, shape, or form. A different aspect of his nature or his character. The third thing that's in every letter has praise in it, or encouragement, affirmation. You know, I've talked to people before, and I've asked them the question, you know, if Jesus could sit down and talk with you, what would Jesus say to you? And I've had people say, well, I think if Jesus sat down and talked with me, he'd tell me all the areas where I'm disappointing to him. And I point out to them, well, when Jesus spoke to churches, every single church, he found something to encourage them about. He commended them for doing something. There's only one church that didn't get any compliments. And you know who that was? That was the church of Laodicea. That was the church that was very prideful and arrogant and stuck up. And that's the church where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus wasn't even allowed in their church. That's how arrogant and proud they had become. But, you know, even though they were arrogant and proud and Jesus had nothing good to say, he was still trying to get in. He's still knocking on the door and saying, if you'll open the door, I'll still come in. I still want to have fellowship with you. And so every church got some kind of praise or commendation. Then Jesus would give some kind of correction. And five churches of seven received correction. Two churches did not receive any correction at all. Does that mean they were perfect? No. There were some circumstances that I think caused Jesus not to give them correction at that time. How many of you know we all have room to grow? I have a pastor friend, Pastor Joel, and he pastors in the Dallas area. A visitor met him at the church on the way out the back door and said, Pastor, this is my first time here, but I want you to know you have a problem in your church. Do you know what it is? And he said, ma'am, I'm the pastor. We have hundreds of problems in this church. She said, which one do you want to tell me about? How many of you know, as long as you have people, you're going to have problems? There, if you're looking for the perfect church, two things: it doesn't exist, and number two, if it did exist, it would cease to be perfect as soon as you attended, because whatever imperfections you have, you just took into it. So we understand. We're not, we're all growing, right? We're all learning. We all can make adjustments and things like that. But five of the churches, when Jesus corrected them, here's what we need to understand. When Jesus corrects any of us, it's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us. He's helping us to make adjustments that will help us be more like him. So when Jesus gives correction, he's not beating us up. He's just giving us an opportunity to make adjustments in our life so that we can become more obedient and more pleasing to him and, you know, bear better fruit and so on. But there were five churches that Jesus corrected out of the seven, and there were two churches that he did not correct. Let me tell you the two that he did not correct. Number one, he gave no correction to the church of Smyrna. I believe the reason he gave no correction to that church is because it was a church under horrific persecution. How many of you know that laws are not always uniformly enforced? You ever hear of a speed trap? You know, there's some areas where, you know, they just love to catch people speeding. Well, I'm not encouraging anybody to drive above the speed limit. Like you need any encouragement on that. But you know, if you tend to push it a little bit, you might know there's some community, hey, they really enforce this. Well, the same thing was true. There was some persecution against churches in the ancient world, but it never was just, you know, some cities would have greater persecution than other cities, just based on the rulers and things of that nature. But Smyrna was undergoing severe persecution, and Jesus didn't give them any correction. Doesn't that make sense? that if Jesus knows that you're facing a real difficult time, you know, maybe at another time he might encourage you to make an adjustment and correct something. But because he knows you're in a very difficult time, that's not the time to give that word of correction. The other church that received no correction was the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia. Now, we think Philadelphia is in Pennsylvania, and it is, but long before Pennsylvania, there was a church in the ancient world named Philadelphia, and it was the smallest of the churches. Now, that's kind of strange to us because we would think that, you know, Jesus would love the big church, but maybe not be quite as happy with the small church. The Church of Ephesus, you remember we saw that great theater? The Church of Ephesus probably had in the neighborhood of 25,000 members. Based on church history, it was a huge church. It was the mega church of its day. And Jesus commended them for doing certain things right, but Jesus corrected the church at Ephesus for some things that they were doing wrong that they needed to do better at. But the Church of Philadelphia was the smallest of the seven churches, and Jesus had no correction for them. You know what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia? I've set before you an open door that no one can shut. You've been faithful with my word, so I'm setting before you an open door. He just, the small church, he did not condemn. You know what he did? He just encouraged them to continue to pursue their potential, continue to look for opportunities, continue to look for open doors. And then Jesus gave every church a warning. There were warnings, you know, and there were exhortations. And the seventh thing, every church got a promise, all right? So if I'm really, what I'm doing is I'm not trying to tell you everything about the content of the letters, but what I'm doing is I'm giving you some filters so that when you go home, and if you'll go home today and open up your Bible to Revelation chapter 1 and read just three simple chapters, I think it'll help you read and get more out of it. Okay, there were three things that Jesus said to every single church. This has always fascinated me. Because every church, how many of you know, help me out here, Pastor Joel, if we are going to put this in today's, you know, setting, there might be somebody who, let's say back when Brother Hagin was alive, that Brother Hagin, you know, the Lord speaks to him and gives him some thoughts for the churches of South Dakota. And now there's many more churches than seven, but maybe, you know, there are seven representative churches. And so Brother Hagin might get a word from God about the church in Rapid City, and then the church in Sioux Falls, and then the church in Custer, and then maybe what would be some other areas that would...
Well, Potato Creek would be the little one.
The little one? Okay. Okay, all right. Okay, very good. So, but you can imagine that just some churches around the area, and so, you know, if each church would be facing different challenges, the church in Rapid City might be facing some challenges that you're not facing here. The church in Potato Creek might be facing some challenges, and so each message from Jesus was uniquely, precisely developed to fit that local congregation. How many of you know in the kingdom of God, one size doesn't fit all? Jesus is, he knows everything that's going on in every church. And so he said to the church of Ephesus, this is what you're doing right. And he told them the areas they were really good at. But then Jesus said, but I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. And what that means is you don't love me the way you used to. You know, you've kind of grown cold in your passion and your love for me. And so he knew exactly what they were doing right. He knew exactly what they needed to adjust and so on. So every church got a unique message just for them. But with all this uniqueness, there were three things that Jesus said to each of the seven churches. Now, Pastor Joel, when I think about that, I think if Jesus said these three things to every single church back then, he probably would say those three things to every single church today. In other words, these are universal values that Jesus has for every church. In other words, not every church was falling prey to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Not every church, like Sardis, had become a dead church, a complacent church. Not every church had become a lukewarm church, like the church of Laodicea. But every church needed these three things. And let me tell you the three things that Jesus said to every church. The repetition of this makes me think that if Jesus was appearing to any church anywhere in the world today and giving their pastor a message, these three things would be a part of it. The first thing that Jesus said to every single church was, I know your works. I know your works. Jesus was very interested in every church being fruitful and productive and industrious, engaged. He wasn't looking for any church just to be a church of spectators, you know, people that just went and passively sat through rituals and passively listened to a sermon and then did nothing. Jesus seemed to want every church to be a working church. He said to every church, I know your works. And then he'd usually go and describe them and talk about them. You know, that's kind of a tough topic because today there's such an emphasis. Now, I have a book on grace, and I happen to believe that grace is a super, super important topic. But some people have talked about grace in such a distorted way that they make it sound like our works are unimportant, that Jesus doesn't care about our lifestyle or things of that nature. Now, first of all, how many of you know that we are not saved by our works? How many of you know that we're not saved? You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't do enough good deeds. I understand that we are not saved by our works, but that does not mean that works are not important. We don't try to earn our salvation. I don't think if I work hard for God, he doesn't love me more. God loves us in Christ. We're loved unconditionally. I think probably the key verse to help us understand the role of works in the New Testament is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You remember that verse? Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul makes it very clear that the way we are saved is by God's grace coming through faith. Grace is essentially what God does for us in Christ. Faith is our acceptance of what God did. So by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of our works, lest anyone should boast. So I'm not going to stand before Jesus and say, Lord, you should let me into heaven because I served you in the ministry. No, not, it's not of works. I can't boast. None of us get into heaven based on how good we've been or how much good we've done. That's just not how it works. But you know what verse 10 says of Ephesians 2? It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, there's the other side of the issue. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So on one hand, Paul tells us we're not saved by works, but then he turns around and says, but we've been saved for good works. You would understand it this way very simply. Works are never the root of our salvation, but good works are supposed to be the fruit of our salvation. So Jesus cares about our works, even though we're not saved by works, but works give evidence. Works are fruit. Works give an indication of what's been happening on the inside. Because listen, when you have a new nature, when you're born again, when you're a new creature in Christ, and you have the life and the love and the nature of God on the inside of you, you want to do something for God. You want other people to experience the blessing that you've received. So, you know, and the New Testament is absolutely full. Let me just give you a few of these. I'm not even going to give the references because of time, but Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be fruitful in every good work. Be ready unto every good work. Our lives are to be a pattern of good works. We are to be zealous for good works. When we leave this world, our works will follow us. Jesus said we would do the works that he did. And even greater works, because he went to the Father. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So it's no surprise to me that Jesus would talk to every pastor, and that message would then be conveyed on to the church people, that Jesus wants the church to know, I know your works. I know your works. The second thing that Jesus said to every single church is this. This is the second thing Jesus said to every church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Isn't that interesting? He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The first thing that Jesus said had to do with working. The second thing had to do with hearing. Pastor Joel, after all these years in ministry, I think one of the most important things about the potential of a Christian to receive from God and then to be effective for God is their how they hear the Word of God. Do they hear the Word of God as ideals, suggestions, or is the Word of God, this is my daily bread? This is the commandment of God for my life. You know, unfortunately, there are people who are Christians that really kind of look at Scripture like a cafeteria line. You know what I mean by a cafeteria line? They think I can pick and choose which parts I want. And there are people today who say they're saved and everything, and they'll say, well, I know the Bible says this, but I don't care what the Bible says, I believe this. I don't know how to relate to that, because to me, the Bible is God's word to me. And if God has said it and made it clear in his word, that becomes my value, that becomes my standard. And I'm not going to let the world dictate to me, you know, morality or ethics or values when the Word of God, you know, the Bible says don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, the only way I know how to have our mind renewed is to think in line with the Bible, to think in line with what God says in his Word. So Jesus said to every church, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, that's interesting. Now, understand at this time, you know, most people didn't have a Bible at this time. Some of the New Testament books had been written, but average Christians didn't have Bibles. They hadn't been put together yet. Now, churches many times would have a collection of Paul's writings or whatever. Or maybe they had the four Gospels by this time, but the average individual did not. There was no mass printing, so maybe each congregation had a few books that are today in our New Testament. But Jesus said, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit... Everybody say the Spirit. So the Bible... You know, the reason I refer to the Bible is because I believe the Holy Spirit inspired the writing and the compilation of the entire Scripture. But at the same time, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of Scripture, and while Scripture is authoritative, how many of you know that same Holy Spirit lives on the inside of each of us? And he will be our guide. He will be our teacher. He will show us things to do. How many of you know he'll warn us about things not to do? And if we're going to be everything that God wants us to be, number one, we are going to have to be working Christians. But number two, we're also going to have to be listening Christians. We're going to have to honor the Word of God and be sensitive to the person of the Holy Spirit. And then A.W. Tozer made a great statement about the, and I want you to understand, I'm not trying to be critical of anybody, but I grew up in a mainline denominational church, and I heard about the Holy Spirit every Sunday because on dismissal, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below, praise Him ye heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I'd heard about the Holy Ghost, but I didn't experience Him personally in power until I was 18 years old when a person took me to another church and where they allowed the Holy Spirit to not just get honorable mention, but to have free course to minister in His power. A.W. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, I don't think he's talking about a church like this, but he said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. We need to give place to the person and the work and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And finally, number three, the third thing that Jesus said to each of the seven churches was, he who overcomes. He who overcomes. And then he described a reward for overcoming. See, Jesus wants a working church, a listening church, and an overcoming church. And each of the churches had different things to overcome. Ephesus had to overcome their lack of love. Smyrna had to overcome their persecution that they were facing from the outside. Pergamum had to overcome some false doctrine that was messing people up in the way they believed. Sardis had to overcome just being a dead church. Laodicea had to overcome being a lukewarm church. All the different churches had different things to overcome, just like every believer has different things to overcome. But Jesus wants every church, but he also wants every believer to be a working believer, a listening believer, and an overcoming believer. And I'm going to close with this passage. It's in the book of Revelation 3, chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the church that Jesus had nothing good to say about. This is the church that Jesus said, and I don't want to be gross or whatever, but he said, you are not cold, you are not hot, you are lukewarm. And it makes me, this is what Jesus said, it makes me want to vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus was not happy with this church. This is the church, he basically said, you've kicked me out. I stand at the door and knock. If anybody would open the door and let me in, I'd come back in. See, Jesus isn't quick. Even if we're not in the right place in our life, he doesn't just want to throw us out. He's knocking. He's imploring. He's trying to reconnect with us. And Revelation 3:19 in the Amplified Bible says, those whom I dearly and tenderly love, I tell their faults and convict and convince and reprove and chasten. I discipline and instruct them. So be enthusiastic and in earnest and burning with zeal and repent, changing your mind and your attitude. I don't know about you, but that's given me so much comfort to know that even if I'm totally off track with God, that He's not correcting me because He hates me. He's correcting me because He loves me. And He's showing long-suffering and patience and kindness, and He's encouraging me to make this adjustment in my mind and my attitude so that I can come back into complete, you know, fellowship and harmony with Him. That He is really long-suffering and slow to anger and great in mercy. And that's one of the main lessons I get from these letters to the seven churches. So I just, today what I wanted to do is I wanted to give you a really quick summary, an overview of these seven letters. Didn't try to teach every detail of everything. Yes, sir.
Can you go through the seven again?
The seven elements? Yes, I will. That was in each letter?
Yes.
Yeah, I did go fast over the end of that. Every church got a greeting. Every church, there's a description of Jesus. Every church, there's praise. They tell, Jesus says, this is what you did great. And only one church got no praise. That was Laodicea. Then there was correction. Five churches got correction. Two did not. And then probably what I went over really fast was warning. Every church got a warning. And how many of you know a warning is different than a threat? You know, if there's a bridge out, I want a warning that there's a bridge out. If you love me, you're going to warn me. Don't go down this road. And then every church got an exhortation. You know, come on, let's go. Let's move in the right direction with this. And every church got a promise. I think that's pretty powerful. Well, since you're asking that, let me just mention, I did a few years ago in a Bible school in England. I taught 9 hours of what I just taught you in 45 minutes. And if you want the 9 hours, and you can download this from our website, but we have a little device back there. It's the size of a credit card, and it's got a little thing that pops out and pops into your computer. It has 125 hours of teaching. 9 of those hours are about the letters to the seven churches. So if you're interested, you can also just download the individual messages from our website. But if you want a lot more detail on that, and trust me, there's a lot more detail on it, you know, you can go. But my main heart today was simply for you to be able to take your own Bible, sit down, and read Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and maybe get a little more insight than you could have maybe before. Amen? Any other questions real quick before we close and pray? Yes?
I find it very interesting. Our men's Bible study, we went over this yesterday, but we just talked about it.
Okay, very good. And I did know that. I talked to Pastor Joel about that last night, and when he told me, I thought, maybe I ought to share this lesson. So I did that on purpose. So I don't want you to think this is divinely orchestrated. Well, I hope it's divinely orchestrated, but it was also humanly discussed. So, but it's also one of my favorite topics. I've taught this at Bible schools. I taught it at a big pastor's conference down in Brazil. I taught it at a few different Bible schools in different places. I love this topic of the seven churches because we find out how Jesus relates to New Testament believers. To me, it's just a real special, special thing. Let me pray for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for each and every person here today. And Lord, I thank you that we are a part of the church. We are a part of your body. And Jesus, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So just like you were standing in the middle of these churches back then, Jesus, you're standing in the middle of our church today. And just like the churches were golden, valuable, and precious to you back then, Lord, every church, every congregation is valuable and precious to you today. And Lord, just like you were holding the pastors in your hand back then, I believe you're holding our pastors in your hand today. And you're guiding us, you're directing us. You want us to follow you faithfully and fully. You care about the growth and the progress and the development in our lives. And Father, we just thank you that we know today that we're your children and that we belong to you and that you're guiding us, perfecting us. We all have room to grow. But Lord, we thank you that you're helping us become everything you've called us to be. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 God bless you. Pastor Joel, I'll turn it to you, sir.